So tonight we're going to continue on. For the first lesson, we really laid kind of a biblical foundation for what this is all about. The second lesson last week, we talked specifically about the sexual revolution. We looked at different scriptures in regards to having an answer to this whole idea of what the sexual revolution is trying to posit. And tonight, we're going to be talking about the homosexual revolution in particular. And the standard English word that has historically been used to refer to homosexual acts is the word sodomy. The obvious allusion in the use of that word is to the activities of the men of Sodom and Gomorrah that we read about in Genesis 19. Genesis 19 verse 5 says this, and keep in mind, to set the context of that verse, is there Lot had the two angels come to his house, and all of a sudden his house becomes surrounded by the men of the city. And they were banging on his doors, trying to enter his house. And it says, they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Now, to know someone is a biblical euphemism for sexual relations. The intent of the men in this city was clear and clearly sinful. And God brought judgment on the city of Sodom and on the city of Gomorrah and the cities of the plain, the five cities in the plain there. And this became a standard reference for future prophets, including, by the way, Jesus Christ, for judgment of sexual perversion. Many modern attempts are made to remove this idea from the text to actually support homosexual relationships. So it is much more common to refer to homosexual relationships with terms like gay and lesbian instead of sodomy or sodomites. But God refers to these homosexual acts as abominations that are worthy of death in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, and Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. The Apostle Paul brings these into his discussion of how sinful acts compounded as people actually suppress God's truth and his design for creation. You can read that in Romans 1, 18 through 32, and we read that at length, by the way, last week. But in that section, Paul discusses male and female homosexuality using these terms: impure, dishonoring, unnatural, shameless, and worthy of punishment. When we look at all of the Bible, homosexual sin is not to be taken lightly. But neither is heterosexual sin. Both are grievous sins against God and against His design for creation, and they go against your own body, the scriptures tell us. Paul makes it clear that we should never even flirt with sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20, Paul says, "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins that a man commits are outside of his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." One of the greatest distortions in the rise of this homosexual revolution that has taken our culture by storm is the distortion of the idea of love. Well, if two people love each other, then they should be allowed to get married. Others say that a good reason for divorce is that you just don't love your spouse anymore. You've probably seen signs like this utilized. The word love is used all the time in this secularized culture. But what is love? Many believe that it is a feeling when it comes to the relationships that we have. But feelings come and go. And some would say, well, that's how it is in relationships as well with love. But our Bible tells us something significantly different regarding the issue of love. Biblical love is not a feeling. It is a choice that our holy God makes. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 says, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples." Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says, "For he chose us in love." Love comes from God. But that love can only be embraced to its fullest through a proper relationship with God through faith in his Son Jesus. But in this humanistic, atheistic culture, things like love or hate would simply be described as chemical reactions in your brain that stimulate your body to some kind of survival advantage. And honestly, if you think about it from that perspective, from an atheistic perspective, then hate and love are intrinsically no different at all if they are simply brain processes and chemical reactions in our body. For the humanist or the atheist, love is actually meaningless. But even secularists love people. And the reason is that they have to borrow from our biblical worldview. You and I, and actually all believers, know that Christ, who is God, is love. He is the very standard of love. He is the ultimate source of love. 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love doesn't know God, because God is love." So love is not a feeling, but it is something much deeper and much more rooted in the very essence of our Savior himself. That's why love comes from God. Love transcends this material world and is inherently spiritual in nature. God created humans in his image. Imago Dei is the Latin phrase. Therefore, we are capable of having this attribute of love of God because we are image bearers. Rocks do not love. Trees do not love. Sand does not love. Only people do. And there are many kinds of love in the Bible. Brotherly love, love between God and man, love between husband and wife, love between a mother and her child, love for your enemies, etc. But what I want to address is this issue of a relationship in our culture between two people of the same sex who our culture would say that they, quote, love each other. But biblically, it is not and cannot be love. It is a counterfeit. A common argument today is that if two men or women love each other, and they do this in a romantic sense, then they should be allowed to, quote, marry. They want to marry because they are in love. And this is often hailed in our secular world as progress, as we discuss the issue of marriage. Just today, I'm trying to think of the word for what it was called. Is it defense of marriage? It's something. I thought it was with an R. I don't think it's Respect for Marriage Act. That's it. The Respect for Marriage Act was passed in the Senate. It's already been passed in Congress. And by the way, just so that you know, and I'm very angry about this, our Republican representatives, Ashley Henson and Marionette Miller Meeks, and now Senator Joni Ernst, all voted in favor of this. It's anything but respect for marriage. It is disrespect for marriage. Basically, it's an act by our sitting Congress to codify same-sex marriage. That's what it is. So even though this is something that our secular arena hails as progress, it is actually digression. It is destruction of marriage. It's not progress. Marriage in the secular arena isn't even definable anymore. Marriage is a biblical concept. Christ created the first marriage. He defined it as one man, one woman, and a committed covenant monogamous relationship for life. Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." Sadly, the secular world that we live in desires to hijack marriage and remake it in their own eyes. But keep in mind, to use the term marriage, they're borrowing a biblical concept to say that marriage even exists. But there is a big problem, because in the secular evolutionary worldview, there is no basis to actually define marriage. Since man is just an animal in the humanistic worldview, and in the animal world, we can find the equivalent of rape, sex with multiple short-term partners, polygamy, cannibalism, as well as a lifelong commitment of a male and female. This is all in the animal kingdom. Then if all of those social relationships can be valid for man, because they would point to the fact that we see even animals doing these things, then we would have to say, if you can see examples of, quote, homosexual relationships in monkeys, for example, if that's the case, well, then why can't we allow that for humans? But note, some animals are cannibals. So animal behavior, just saying, might not be the best basis for us to judge human behavior. Honestly, from a biblical perspective, the absolute last place we would want to seek out morality is by looking at cursed animals living in a sin-cursed and broken world. Instead, God's Word is the only and best perfect source of seeking out morality norms. In our world, if you watch television, if you watch anything on YouTube, any movie that Hollywood puts out, you might conclude that basically there's like 7.5 billion homosexual people on this planet, and about half a billion are not homosexual. But the actual percentage of the global population that is homosexual is around 1%. If I'm really liberal and really, really just uber generous, maybe 2%. So how can it be? How did we get to such a giant idea that, you know, homosexuals, they're everywhere. They cover the world, man. Well, this fiasco began years ago by a sexual deviant named Alfred Kinsey. Kinsey was a, quote, sex researcher, which was really just a facade for him to explore unspeakable sexual gratifications that he himself had on children and others. He claimed in a hailed 1953 study that 10% of the population of the world, in particular in the United States, was indeed homosexual. And that claim and all of his research has since been debunked by numerous scientific polls. But that did little to change the mindset of those who had latched on to this 10% number. That 10% stat has been put forth ever since that point like an unquestionable and unassailable scientific fact. It is, quote, settled science, akin to climate change or the efficacy of COVID vaccines. But don't you dare question that statistic, or you are a bigot and a homosexual, homophobic person who seeks only to oppress the LGBTQ community. Alfred Kinsey sought to prove that there was a genetic link to the predisposition of homosexuality in people. This idea was also latched onto by the secular culture at large and by homosexual activists in particular, and any attempt to delegitimize these studies is simply seen as a bigoted attack on LGBTQ people. The claim that sexual orientation is genetic, much like being born with left-handedness. Therefore, society must accept homosexuality, and not only accept homosexuality, it must protect homosexuality through legislation. But there is none, zero, nada data. There is no evidence that exists that proves homosexuality is indeed genetic. One scientific journal after another has provided and proved that homosexuality actually has no true biological basis. But there is, however, an acknowledgement that biological factors may indeed play a role in a person's, quote, predisposition to homosexuality. The same has been noted in other conditions that a person might have, such as alcoholism or obesity. And even then, people are not, quote, forced into homosexuality. They still have a choice in how they deal with it. But herein lies the problem. Even if homosexuality were inborn, it would still not be moral. No one actually chooses to feel an attraction toward a member of the same sex, but people do choose how they will respond to those feelings of attraction. Whether or not one acts on such feelings is a matter of personal choice. All human beings are born into this world with a sin nature, but this inborn nature is inherently evil, and we must resist that by the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, sexual immorality is a prime manifestation of this inborn sin nature that we all have. Look what Paul says, and we've read this verse already in other lessons, but it highlights it again. The acts of this nature I was just talking about, this sinful nature, are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. There are no loopholes. There's no fine print in God's commandments that allow for exceptions to the rule. And the claim that homosexuality is inborn does not in the slightest degree nullify God's absolute unchanging standards in his commandments against homosexuality. With the resistance of such arguments, many in the LGBTQ movement have sought to soften the other side, which is us, from within. So they have produced their own Bible, quote, scholars, with their own interpretations of Scripture. The LGBTQ movement would say that the Bible, if correctly understood, does not condemn homosexuality at all. We talked about that last week. I would remind you of this verse. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So what I want to do, we did some of this last week, but we're going to take a much deeper dive than we did last week. I want to look at some verses together and see the ideas that are trying to be put forth from the LGBTQ community in terms of how they interpret these passages of Scripture. We're going to begin in Genesis chapter 19 in verse 4. It says this. This is the story again of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot. Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them outside to us so that we can have sex with them. Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, no, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you and you can do what you like with them. I don't understand that. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof. Now, the misinterpretations that would be posed are actually this, that the sin of Sodom was not homosexuality. The sin of Sodom, what was happening here, this is a twist, they were simply trying to get acquainted with these visitors. They didn't want to have sex with them. So why would this idea be proposed? See, this is how Satan works. There's God's word. Did he really say have sex with them? I think they were just trying to get to know them. And proponents of this idea would appeal to a verse out of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 16, verse 49 says, now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy. And so many say that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was not homosexuality. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was inhospitality. They were prideful. They didn't help people who were in need. But what does the very next verse in Ezekiel 16 say? Look at it. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them as you have seen. What were those detestable things, I wonder, that was done in God's sight? Well, it was the sin of homosexuality among many other sexual perversions. So let's go back to the Genesis text. The context shows that the men of Sodom were intending to engage in homosexual sex with these visitors who came to Lot. As I said, I read from the NIV, and it translates verse 5, when the men were out there, bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them. Now, the Hebrew word that's used there is the word yada, Y-A-D-A is how we translate that in English. And it does not always mean this contextually, but context always dictates how a word is used in Hebrew or in Greek. The English Standard Version translates this that we might know them. As I said, that's a euphemism for sexual relations. 10 of the 12 times the word yada is used in the book of Genesis, it refers specifically to sexual intercourse. The very first time it's used in Genesis is in chapter 4, verse 1. Adam lay, that's yada, with his wife Eve. And she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. Also, Lot in that section we read in Genesis 19 refers to his two virgin daughters. And he says, quote, they had never slept with a man. That's the word yada in the exact same context, same word. Lot implored these wicked men to not act wickedly. And if they were just trying to, quote, get acquainted, why would he be saying that that's wickedness? The sexual intent of this passage is beyond obvious. It's beyond my understanding, by the way, in that same passage, as I said when I was reading this, that Lot offers his virgin daughters to appease the lust of these wicked men in this city. And if their intent was not sexual, why did he make that move? Other Bible verses help us in understanding that the primary sin of Sodom was actually sexual in nature. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. Peter writes, "And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority." And then look at Jude verse 7. Jude says in a similar way, "Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. And they serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire." If anybody tries to sell the swampland of Sodom's sin was not homosexuality, don't buy it. Another scripture that's misinterpreted, 1 Samuel 18. I referenced this when I preached through David's life, but let's look at this passage. It says, "After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt." So here are the misinterpretations that would be presented. And I reference this, as I said, when I preached through this passage, that David and Jonathan were homosexuals because Jonathan, quote, loved David. And it says that Jonathan stripped in David's presence and later they kissed. This, of course, is an absolute betrayal of the context and true nature of the friendship that they had. Let us not forget that David actually had very strong heterosexual desires. The greatest sin for which he's known was a heterosexual sin. David had many wives because he had strong heterosexual passion. Now, Jonathan loved David as a brother, as a friend. It says literally, the Hebrew or the Greek, Hebrew actually says Jonathan loved him as his own soul. That's how the King James Version renders that, and it's very appropriate. And Jonathan did not strip naked. He only took off his armor and his royal robe. He removed these items so that he could give them to David as a gift. And in that culture, a kiss on the cheek, actually it's both cheeks, was a common cultural greeting among heterosexual men in that day, and that practice continued for many, many centuries, and there are parts of our globe, even to this very day, where that is still practiced. Judas betrayed Jesus in this same way, by kissing Jesus on the cheek. Another passage And by the way, you know, I would ask the rhetorical question, are we going to say that Judas and Jesus had a homosexual relationship? There are those that would actually propose that idea. No joke. But we won't get into that. Another passage that is misinterpreted is Deuteronomy 23, verse 17. No Israelite man or woman is to become a shrine prostitute. And the idea that's put forth, and we addressed some of this last week, is that only homosexual acts that are connected to idolatry are actually condemned in our scriptures, such as homosexual acts between pagan worshipers and shrine prostitutes. But this view clearly goes against the entire counsel of God's word. We see homosexuality condemned in scripture with no connection, by the way, to idolatry whatsoever. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22 simply says, do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That's detestable. And that Hebrew word detestable literally means it makes me sick to my stomach, nauseous. That's what it means. It makes God sick. In many passages, homosexuality is condemned along other forms of sexual sin, such as adultery or incest. And we don't conclude that adultery or incest is only wrong when it's associated with idolatry. That kind of reasoning is inherently deeply flawed. The Ten Commandments distinguish between idolatry and sexual sin, and they are both condemned as distinct sins in and of themselves. Look at, speaking of the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, it shouldn't be and idol, an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. And then he says, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. The Bible condemns all types of sexual sin, including homosexuality. Jesus says in Mark chapter 7, verse 21, for from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery. And again, going back to that Galatians 5 passage where Paul says, it's obvious. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. A great verse, 1 Thessalonians 4, 3, is that it is God's will that you be holy, that you be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. The Hebrew writer said that marriage should be honored by all. Joni Ernst, Marionette Miller Meeks, Ashley Henson. The marriage bed should be kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. And by the way, this is an aside, and this is for free, but the reason I'm upset that Republicans voted the way that they voted is because I expect a Democrat to vote that way. To do this, it's not just a betrayal of constituency. It's a betrayal of the very party platform. The Republican Party of Iowa says in its platform that marriage is between one man and one woman for life. Literally, it says that in our platform. I know that because I helped write that platform. It is an egregious act to vote against that, to betray your own party's views and values. So here's what I'm saying. She will be up for re-election in, I think it's in 2024, when Joni Ernst will be up. Ashley Henson and Marionette Miller Meeks will be up for re-election in 2024, for sure. And so here's the deal. I would rather have a Democrat be in those positions, because at least I know what they will do. or get somebody to run in their place. Definitely, we have hope in the primary, but not much hope because, frankly, I am just disgusted with most politicians. So let me keep moving. I don't want to make this overtly political. Another set of passages that are misinterpreted a lot by the homosexual community, Leviticus 11, verses 1 through 3, it says this, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, say to the Israelites, of all the animals that live on land, these are the ones you may eat. You may eat any animal that has a split hoof, completely divided, and that chews the cud." Leviticus 18, 22, a few chapters later, "Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman, that is detestable." And then you go to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10, verse 15. This is Peter in a vision by God. The voice spoke to him a second time, "Don't call anything impure that God has made clean." And the context of that was all these animals that Peter was not supposed to eat. He could see them being, you know, readied to eat, and Peter didn't want to eat that because those were unclean. And God kind of rebukes him in this vision, says, no, they're clean. You can eat those. And so the idea that's being put forth in using these three verses here is that, and I spoke about this in general last week, more specifically, is that Levitical law against homosexuality has been abolished, along with the Levitical law against eating such things as pork or shellfish or anything else. We understand as believers in Jesus Christ that the dietary laws and the moral laws of God are not on the same par. They're not. Jesus abolished the dietary laws of the Old Testament. He did. And if you don't know it, here's the passage where that happened. In Mark chapter 7. Jesus said, "Are you so dull?" By the way, I think Jesus would say that to us. "Are you so dull? Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body." And in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. The moral prohibitions against homosexuality are still enjoined in the New Testament. God's moral law has not changed with regard to sexual practice. If God's law against homosexuality were merely ceremonial and abolished in New Testament times, then here's the deal. We would have to conclude then that rape, incest, and bestiality were not morally wrong either, because those sins are condemned in the exact same chapter of Leviticus 18 that homosexuality is. Another important point is that in the New Testament, God condemns homosexual behavior among Gentiles in the first chapter of Romans. And that's significant because Gentiles were not part of God's covenant community in the Old Testament, and they didn't even have any of these ceremonial laws that the Jews had. They ate whatever they wanted to eat. Romans chapter 1, verses 22 through 27, "Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion." Now, another idea that's kind of put forth is that homosexuals should not become heterosexual because it would be sociologically unnatural to them. And so the spin on this passage in Romans 1 that is this, that the person who is an inborn heterosexual who then begins practicing homosexuality For him, that is sin. That is wrong. But for the person who is by nature a homosexual, and for him to go and practice heterosexuality, that is unnatural. And for him, that's sin. Now, you and I know you're doing some heavy spinning right there. We understand this text in Romans declares that all homosexual practices are against nature in terms of biology, not sociology. The very first pages of our Bible declare for us what it is that is natural, quote unquote, in the created order. God created male and female, and he instructed them to be fruitful and to multiply. This is only possible, by the way, between a biological male and female. I know this is controversial. Men cannot get pregnant. Biological union is further evidenced in the second chapter of Genesis. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. Romans chapter 1, verse 26 refers to homosexual desires as, quote, shameful lusts. And the Greek word translated shameful actually means filthy. It means dishonorable. Clearly, God is absolutely condemning all sexual sins between those of the same biological sex. Homosexual acts are contrary to human nature. Man, now listen, I recognize what I'm saying is absolutely contrary to everything our world now teaches, preaches, and practices. But I'm telling you the truth of Scripture. And our Scripture boldly and clearly states these as truth. So what about the church? There are many churches today who are, quote, welcoming and affirming. Many churches cater specifically to this agenda, to the LGBTQ movement. And Paul told us this would indeed happen. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, he said, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." Last week, there was a young couple that sat in here. It was Anastasia Hibbs and her husband, Stephen. They've been married for 3 weeks. That's the daughter of Steve Dace, if you're wondering. And she had told me she wanted to come to the class. I'm really glad that she did. But she told me, "I can't think of a church where this is being taught." That's sad. What you're hearing is rare. I'm not saying that to lift myself up, because I think that this is just, I'm just telling you what the Scriptures actually say. That's it. But to do this, I mean, you guys realize this is like so countercultural. You know that there was a big hubbubaloo about this class, just teaching these things. People on the outside don't even want it to be taught to you as Christians. In a Bible-proclaiming, Bible-believing church, I believe that church discipline is appropriate for a person that is living in unrepentant homosexual sin. If a member of a church chooses without remorse and without any willingness to change to remain a practicing homosexual, then it is appropriate that that person be put out of fellowship with the rest of the church with the sincere hope of bringing that person back to repentance. The goal of church discipline is not punishment. It is restoration to a righteous life. By the way, The same thing would be true if I exchanged the word homosexual for heterosexual. A person that is living in unrepentant heterosexual sin, unwilling to change, should receive church discipline. The same thing is true. Now, I don't try to espouse, by the way, that all sin is the same. All sin carries the same consequence. All sins are not the same. Don't try to sell me the idea that lying to your wife about whether or not those jeans make her rear end look big is the same as murdering a baby. Those two things are not on the same scale. But I do believe that all sin, has the consequence of separating us from God. But all sins are not the same. So, with the idea of church discipline in mind, how is it that you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, how should we treat a homosexual person? As we speak to issues like this, especially issues as they relate to sexuality, to homosexuality, to transgenderism, these are hot button topics. For a believer, the use of derogatory language or crude terminology, it is sincerely out of place and out of bounds with the teachings of Jesus Christ. There is no place for that kind of behavior. Churches like Westboro Baptist Church are antithetical to the way and person of Jesus Christ. All Christians should be easily able to see that they do not represent a biblical worldview. Every individual is uniquely created in the image of God, and they have inherent value and worth as a human being who is loved by God. There is no place for rude, disparaging, or demeaning comments from people who claim to be followers of Jesus. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 4:29, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." And I don't know why it is, but it seems like when we come to these issues, Christians forget this simple principle, and we start to become terrible. Things come out of our mouths that should not come out. Now, saying these things, that does not mean that it is wrong to call sin, sin. But it does indeed mean that we must call sin, a sin, in a loving, humble manner. We recognize that we too have been forgiven of our own sin from a very lovely Savior. Jesus showed grace and truth in all that he did. We as believers should follow his example. We are to demonstrate grace to the homosexual, but we are also to tell the truth about the sinfulness and the harmfulness of homosexuality and how liberation from it can only come from Jesus. Christians who know homosexual people should befriend them. Homosexuals who have sought to change toward a healthy heterosexual relationship often say that the one component of the success that they have found in their life doing that thing, transitioning from being a homosexual to a heterosexual and living in a heterosexual way, they say so because a godly friend reached out to them and was with them through the duration of that journey. We are to love people, and sometimes that means we listen and we wait to speak until God grants us the opportunity. So, questions?